titled it Walking Through the Bible, but it really we're running because we're going to do the whole thing within a couple months. So what you should get from that is each topic I address is a really big topic in Scripture. And my hope is that you allow these stories to undergird or change how you read the rest of Scripture. That there's this understanding that some of these stories, they really have a foundation that empower how we read the rest of Scripture. And it starts with that really powerful and beautiful creation story. And in the creation story, you see the waters of chaos being put into order by God. And you will see all through Scripture water being used in God's salvation story. And that all starts with this image of God taking this chaos and creating about order. And even when Christ is walking around on the planet Earth, you see him speaking order into the chaos of people's lives. And so I want you to see that and hear it. And the other thing that's great about this creation story is when it is all done, God says, it is very good. There's no death. There's no destruction. For us, it reads a lot like what we see heaven as being. And if I'm going to understand what redemption is leading to, I need to understand that perfection. So now you're going to say, but this is not our experience. We do not experience a world without death, without destruction. And that is because of that fall story, the idea that the human beings wanted to step out of their natural created order and into the role of the Creator. That was the temptation given to them. If you eat this, you will be like God. And the consequence for that goes beyond simply broken relationships with us, but the whole of creation starts to deteriorate because of that choice. And it gets so bad that God eventually lets the waters of creation come back together until there's just that one leftover of the original creation, the ark. And eventually, the very same words God speaks to Adam and Eve, he speaks to Noah. His breath comes across the water, dries it up so that land reappears. And he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, just like he did in Genesis 1. And just like in Genesis 1, we didn't do a great job of listening. Because instead of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth, they said, let's just make a name for ourselves and build this tower. And again, we will be like God. And so God scatters the languages. And then years later, we have this great story of Abraham, the father of faith. And Abraham begins this personal faith journey that all these years later, we continue. And so Abraham's given three promises. He's promised that he will have descendants as numerous as the stars. He will have land, and that his descendants will become a blessing to all nations. And so, and all Abraham had to do was leave and go to where God said. But we talked about how tremendous his faith had to be in order for him to trust. He did not have a Bible to guide him. He simply had to trust that God would take care of him as he wandered out into lands that he was not familiar with. And then I thought it was really important for us to address that between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our faith forefathers, there is not this simple, clear-cut faith story. There is struggle. And sometimes I think we're intimidated by the idea of faith struggle. And when we have a faith struggle, we almost feel like, oh, we shouldn't share it with people because they'll look down on us. And yet all these stories show the failures between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They struggle with their understanding of faith and what it means. And yet, God remains faithful. And so today, I'm going to kind of reverse what I normally do. This is normally where I'm going to read Scripture, but I want to go over the Joseph story first. But before I start with the Joseph story, would you pray with me? Father, thank you that the same spirit, the same presence that was with our forefather Abraham is here with us this morning, Father. Father, thank you that you desire to speak your love and your grace to us, and we want to breathe deep of that presence, Father. So be your words that are heard and proclaimed for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So there's some really intriguing things about the Joseph story. One is, I think most of you think of this with the Joseph story, the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? I specifically picked Donny Osmond for all you fans of that particular musical. But I'm going to start with something you probably never thought about within the Joseph story. Joseph is going to be one of the characters in the Bible that we have more stories of than almost any other character in Scripture. Have you ever thought about that? There are very few people that match the number of stories. And yet, when you reference the God of the Old Testament, what do you say? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So even though he has more stories than Isaac and Jacob, he is not a part of that list. That is done with great intention, because fundamentally the Joseph story is not meant to be an expression of Joseph, but of how God can operate in order to protect the promise he made to Abraham. Joseph's really only a part of the mechanism God uses so that all these years later, we would still know Jacob's family. And so it starts with this very kind of interesting concept that Jacob is clearly the favored child. How many of you have favorite children? Yeah, don't raise your hand. That's terrible, right? I'll be the first to admit, I struggle when I read that sentence and realize that, you know, so we live such different lives, and it's really hard for me to hear that Jacob had a favorite wife. Anyone have a favorite wife? Mine's not here today. And because Joseph is the firstborn of the favorite wife, he is the favorite child. I'm the youngest of six. I was raised by parents. My mom counted out how many jelly beans got into our Easter baskets because she knew what would we do as children. We would count to see who was the favorite. And not only that, she made sure that we got an equal number of black jelly beans because you didn't like the black jelly beans, right? And so I was raised by that type of a person. But even then, I understood what it was like to have jealousy towards your sibling. And so you can get the sense when Joseph has those dreams that basically say, oh, by the way, and he shared those dreams with his brothers. Does that sound like a good idea? By the way, I am going to be over you. I'm the youngest. He's not quite the youngest, but he's down lower on the totem pole. I don't think my brothers would have handled me saying that very well. My brothers were both wrestlers. I tried to wrestle. This is what I learned when I tried out for the wrestling team. I was really good at getting put into moves, but they never taught me the other half of the equation. I didn't know how to do the moves, right? And so Joseph shares a story. His father is amazed. Jacob understands, too, that this steps out of typical scripture norms, because you are to honor your father and your mother, not have them bow down to you. And yet Joseph shares these stories, and shockingly, it goes bad for him. His brothers look for a time that they can kill him. And again, we're in a time in the world where there are not police, there's not forensic evidence. They could have easily killed him. The oldest brother talks some sense into everybody, and they decide they're not going to kill him, but they find an even better solution. They sell him into slavery, because now he's gone, he's out of our hair, and we made a little bit of cash on the side, right? Anyone ever want to sell one of your siblings into slavery? And so Joseph gets sold into slavery. Eventually, he makes his way to Potiphar's wife. I think it's important for us to recognize here, slavery back then was very different than slavery in America. Slaves had rights. They had responsibilities. They were not seen as less than human. They were simply put into that role. And so here he is a slave, but he's well-respected. He's well-respected because he's good with his master's things. And then he gets set up. The wife pretends that he was trying to sleep with her, and Potiphar gets upset and throws him into jail. And you sit there and think, well, Joseph, this is a terrible life, isn't it? You got sold into slavery. Now you're stuck in jail. How could good possibly come from all this? And now in jail, two people come up to him and they have dreams. And it's real intriguing how Joseph responds to him. Joseph does not say, I know how to interpret dreams. Joseph says, God will interpret the dream and I will tell you what God has shared. See, for Joseph, all through this journey, he never tries to take credit for himself. He's recognizing all these things have been gifts from God. This is about God's presence, not his own. It is not his ability to interpret dreams. It is about God's ability to interpret dreams. And Joseph interprets these dreams through God and says to them, hey, if you ever get out of prison, tell the Pharaoh what I've done. And they get out of prison. Well, the one gets out of prison. The other one gets killed. They get out of prison, and guess what? They promptly forget to say anything about Joseph. So he's just wallowing still in prison until the Pharaoh has dreams. And all of a sudden, the cupbearer's like, oh, yeah, there's that guy from jail. And so he brings him. And again, Joseph is really clear with how he expresses this to the Pharaoh. He says, I don't interpret dreams. God does. I will simply share with you what God is telling me. And basically, he says, you're going to have 7 great years. 7 years where your land will be abundant. But then you're going to have 7 years of famine. And it's going to be terrible famine. So you better be prepared. For those 7 years of abundance, you need to save. You need to be prepared. So when those 7 years of famine come, you will be okay. And Pharaoh goes, well, who could I possibly get to do this for me? Oh, I'm going to pick Joseph. God is clearly with him. I'm going to pick Joseph. Joseph becomes second in command of all of Egypt. And really, if you read the story, he's given the exact same authority as Pharaoh. Anyone that talked to Joseph would be expected to talk to him and respond to him and respect him like it was Pharaoh himself giving them orders. The only person he couldn't give direction to would be Pharaoh himself. And so there Joseph is, goes from being sold into slavery, into prison, and now all of a sudden he is second in command of, at the time, the most powerful nation in the Middle East. Pretty cool story, huh? But why? Why was he put into that position? Now, the heart of the story becomes important. Because that famine did not just affect Egypt. It also affected where his family lived. Where Jacob, who by this point is known as Israel, where he lives. And now the Israelites are at risk for dying because they have no food. But guess what? They knew where there was food. And why was there food there? This was all set up by God so that the Israelites would not perish in the famine. And so they come down and they get food. And Joseph's a little tricky with them. He sends them back. And he gives them their money too, and he eventually makes some accusations and really wants to get his younger brother, who he'd never met, to come down with him. They eventually return, and he's just thrilled to hear that his dad is still alive, and eventually he reveals to his brothers, I am Joseph. I'm the one you sold into slavery, and now I'm saving you. The whole Joseph story only matters because it is God being faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. Because had Joseph not been put in that position over Pharaoh, with Pharaoh, they wouldn't have had food in order to sustain the Israelites. And the Israelites would have perished. So it's not really about Joseph. The whole story is about God's faithfulness in the midst of all these terrible family dramas. God is still faithful to make sure that his promise will maintain. Now, Jacob, or Israel, comes down to Egypt and dies. Now, Joseph's 11 brothers are a little worried. You know why? We sold this guy into slavery. We were not great brothers to him. He could wipe us out if he so desires. So the family drama continues at the very end of Genesis. But this section, this it really expresses why Joseph was so significant, and that his real goal was not about him at all, but about sustaining the promise God made to Abraham. So here we are in Genesis 50, beginning at the 15th verse. When Joseph's brothers realized that their father was now dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and wants to pay us back seriously for all the terrible things we did to him?" So they approached Joseph and said, "Your father gave orders before he died, telling us, 'This is what you should say to Joseph. Please forgive your brothers' sins and misdeeds, for they did terrible things to you. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of your father's God." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers wept too, fell down in front of him and said, "We're here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I God? You planned something bad for me, but God produced something good from it, in order to save the lives of many people, just as he's doing today. Now don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children." So he put them at ease and spoke reassuringly to them. Thus Joseph lived in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years and saw Ephraim's grandchildren. The children of Machir, Manasseh's son, were also born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die. God will certainly take care of you and bring you out of this land to the land he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph made Israel's sons promise, "When God takes care of you, you must bring up my bones out of here." Joseph died when he was 110 years old. They embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. This whole story, as fantastic as it is, really is all about God's faithfulness. It is a reminder that in the midst of the terribleness of the family, God's covenant remains steadfast. And we need that constant reminder that God upholds his covenants regardless of our failures. That when Christ died for the sins of the world, he didn't die and then if you mess up big enough, you are now in trouble. No, that covenant remains steadfast. There is nothing you can do to stop that covenant from being out there and offered to you. It is not about your successes. It is not about your failures. It is about God's steadfast covenant. That God works for good, even when we are struggling to see it. And I know this is sometimes really hard for us to understand because we get stuck in our very worldly perspective. And our worldly perspective sees the prison bars around us. Amen? We're the ones that if we were Joseph stuck in prison, we'd be like, "Well, thanks a lot, God. You had told me my siblings and my parents would be bowing down to me. Now I'm stuck in jail. I don't see the end." But that's because we don't see the end. And Paul's going to grab a hold of this all the way thousands of years later and say, if we truly seek God, as Joseph was faithful to God, God works for the good of all of us. And we need to be able to recognize that. And we don't always see it. There are certainly times in our lives where we will think to ourselves, "Where is God?" But just remind yourself, he's still at work, amen? And he is faithful to whatever he has declared he will do for you. And I love this sentence. That we can rest secure in the knowledge that we will have victory in Jesus Christ. This is how Paul ends his great chapter talking about what happens at death. 1 Corinthians 15. He ends it with saying, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, sometimes people think that I'll DVR a game if I have a church event, and then I'll watch a game later. You ever meet those people? They'll tell you, "Don't tell me what happened. Don't tell me what happened. I'm going to watch it later." You know who does not do that? Me. Because as soon as I find out whether they won or lost, the game no longer is exciting. Amen? Because if I know they won, it's kind of boring to watch because I don't get excited about the ups and the downs of the game. If I know they lost, I have no desire to watch it. And so, I know how this game ends. This game here ends with victory in Christ. And because of that, I can really, truly trust that God is going to be faithful and steadfast. Is life always going to go the way I expect it to go? Absolutely not. Will the end of my life go the way God has promised me? Yes. Because we have victory through Christ. And God is steadfast. And God is faithful. So I can weather the ups and downs of life. I can weather the good times and the bad times because I understand when this is all said and done, I have victory in Christ and God's promises are steadfast. And we should never lose sight of that. I love how Paul writes it at the very end of Romans 8, when he says, "I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things that comes, nor heights nor depths, nor angels nor principalities, nor anything else in all of creation." Did you notice how exhaustive his list is? He could have just said anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is a statement of God's faithfulness, and God proved it all the way back in the beginning of Scripture, all the way back in Genesis. And so today, as we close in worship, let's acknowledge that God will be faithful. That even when our hearts fail, his steadfast love endures forever. And all we need to do is accept that victory. That he has given this option. Come to Christ, and you will have victory. Would you pray with me? Father, for the times in which I allow my temporary circumstances to deceive me into feeling like you are not here, or that you are not working for my good. Father, thank you that your word reminds us that you are steadfast in your faithfulness. Father, that even though Joseph and his brothers would not have seen your grand plan, Father, your plan led to their salvation. And even though the disciples did not see your grand plan in the beginning, Father, your plan has led to our salvation. And so thank you, Father, for that steadfast faithfulness. And as we close in worship this morning, Father, may you move in our hearts, our minds, and our souls, that we would draw ever closer to you, that we would be safe and secure knowing the victory is yours. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You will stand as we close with "The Solid Rock," page 404.
As God's holy and beloved children, redeemed by his grace, go forward to serve him. And then the God of love, the God of peace, and the God of joy goes with you always. Amen.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.